It is our firm conviction that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Yet there are some Scriptures that we tend to find so much in that brings joy to our souls, that brings light to our hearts, that brings understanding to our minds about the Christian faith, that it just excels beyond comparison. We come to such a passage of Scripture this morning. John chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 40, presents a statement of our Lord Jesus of great significance and importance, a great statement of significance and importance that was said or spoken in a very significant point in his life and ministry, in the life of the nation of Israel. This took place at one of the prominent feasts. They were celebrated by the Jews three times a year. They would come to Jerusalem. This is the final feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was on the last day of the feast, we're told in verse 37. And that's either the seventh day, or some say that there's a final day that took place the day after the feast formally ended, that became a Sabbath day. But it's on one of those days we find our Lord. And it's called the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this is a passage of Scripture that is delightful in reading it. It's thrilling to the heart of believers to behold our Lord Jesus claims about himself, claims about what he can give and offer to other people. But let me be clear. This is not a passage without problems of interpretation. There's notable problems that this passage contains. But this is this public declaration that Jesus makes to these multitudes gathered in the city of Jerusalem on this last day of the Feast of Booths, crying out to all who hear, "If they're thirsty, come to me and drink," and promising to all who believe that in him, in the deepest recesses of his being, will be these rivers of living water. It's a passage that has something of a majestic quality to it that almost leaps off of the page, singing in some lyrical fashion, offering the hearer what no mere mortal could ever offer, what no other person but Jesus could ever credibly make claim to give, what none other could make good on. And yet there are multitudes of people throughout the centuries who have experienced the reality that this is no idle word. This is something that is not too good to be believed. You're told if somebody offers you something that's too good to be believed, it probably is. But this is a promise that its author regularly fulfills and does so above and beyond all expectation. These are words that deserve to be considered and considered carefully. And what I want to do this morning is to set them before you in three categories of thought, very similar the words to one another, but nonetheless they do differ. And we want to first of all look at the context of these words, and then secondly the content of these words, what these words are actually stating, and then John's comment upon these words of our Lord Jesus. So we want to look at the wider context, and then zero in into the content of the words, and then follow John's own commentary that he makes upon these words that Jesus speaks when he offers himself to people as the source of the rivers of living water. First of all, with respect to context, and I have several things to say under this heading. First of all, I want to say something about the context of the feast itself. And then I want to look at the context a bit broader of John's gospel. And then I want to look at even a broader context of the rest of the scriptures. So we're going to start narrow, small, right in the feast itself, move on to the Gospel of John, and then the rest of the Scriptures. First of all, then, the feast itself. Now, the Feast of Booths was the commemoration of, on the one hand, the Exodus, when God brought the people out of Egyptian bondage and in the wilderness wanderings were made to live in makeshift booths or tents in the wilderness. And it was a feast that celebrated the goodness of God in providing for the needs of his people during that 40-year period, even when they had sinned and had forfeited much of the right to any favor from God. There were, most of them were going to die a whole generation in the wilderness, yet God still provided manna for them on a daily basis, provided for their needs for water and drink. God guided them by his hand and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then once they were in the land of promise, once God brought them into their inheritance, although this is also anticipated by the law, that the Feast of Tabernacles took on an additional layer of meaning. It's not only the way God provided and guided them in the wilderness wanderings, but now that they've come into the land, it was a feast of harvest. It was a feast that commemorated the final harvest that took place in the fall. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. I believe Leviticus calls it the Feast of Ingathering. It celebrates the taking in of the fruit of the vineyards and of the olive trees. There were earlier harvests that Pentecost, in part, celebrates, with the feast of the harvest of the wheat and the barley and such. But this is in the latter part of the year when the grapes from the vines are taken in, and then the olive trees as well. And these harvest festivals would simply praise God, not just for the past goodness of the Lord in providing and guiding for his people during the period of their wanderings in the wilderness, but praise God for the now, the continued fruitful seasons that God would give, and recognizing God as the provider of the rains, God's the provider of the continuation of the water supply that would be needed for the nation, particularly in the arid climate of the Holy Land, so that their crops would grow and their grain and their fruits and their harvests would be brought in. Now, sometimes after the building of the Second Temple, after the Babylonian captivity, a ritual began. We don't know exactly when it began, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, it in and of itself was a joyful season of commemorating the goodness of the Lord in the period of the Exodus. The goodness of the Lord in this present season, providing harvests and providing the nation with that which they needed, that they would have a ritual of water that took place. And basically, it would be anticipating the Messianic age to come, and also it would be remembering the goodness of God in the present hour. And what would happen was that they would go down to the base of the Temple Mount, where there was the Pool of Siloam. They would take a flagon and they would fill it with water. And then they would begin a procession. They would go back up to the temple, and they were in the midst of singing of psalms, the raising and waving of these willows that were tied together with palms. They were called lulabs. They'd be waving them in the air, singing psalms, going through this procession. The other hand, they would hold forth a citrus fruit. There would be the sounding of the trumpets, the shofar that would sound the people to assemble and worship. And then they would get up to the temple and they would pour out the temple, pour out the water taken from the Pool of Siloam before the Lord. This was an impressive sight. And it was a sight, impressive sight that was filled with significance and meaning for the people of Israel. Again, pointing out the contemporary goodness of God providing for rains and fruitful seasons, but also looking forward to what God would do in the pouring out of the rains of blessing upon the nation when the Messiah would come. And so now, for Jesus, as that being the backdrop, for Jesus to say these words on that day, on that last day, on that great day of the feast, this very day of this elaborate, impressive, significant water ritual would be for him to say to the nation, whatever you're hoping for in all that the priests are doing, you're not going to find much at the end of the day. But what you're hoping for is to be found in me. I am the fulfillment of all of your hopes, of all of your aspirations as a nation. I am the fulfillment of the expectation of the eschatological Feast of Tabernacles. And certainly it's described for us in the book of Zechariah. I mentioned this some weeks ago when we began to look at chapter 7. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. I remember on that occasion we read the portion that spoke about the Gentiles keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It's there in verse 16. Zechariah 14, look at verse 16. It says, then, and there's the constant repetition in the preceding context of, on that day, verse chapter 14 begins with the word, behold, a day is coming, a day is coming. And then almost every one of these paragraphs in verse 6, on verse 8, verse 10, and verse 13 and verse 16, on that day, on that day, on that day. And verse 16 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There will be the promise of rain to those who keep the Feast of Booths. And not only will there be rain, but then earlier on, in verse 8, it says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. There's the picture of living waters emanating from Jerusalem, emanating from the temple, flowing east, flowing west, perennial living waters in summer as well as winter. No dry season here. There were seasons when the pool of Siloam was rather scant in terms of water. But there will be no season in which there's not an abundance of water on that day. Now Jesus stands forth before the nation and says, that which is promised of living waters flowing, you'll find it in me. From me will come those rivers of living water, not just from the temple. I am the temple. I am the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes. But then it's not just that there's this hope that's set forth in the Feast of Tabernacles of living water that's set before us as the context. But think of the context of John's Gospel in general. Think of the repeated references to water that you have in the Gospel according to John. It begins in chapter 2 with this, actually probably begins in chapter 1 with John baptizing. But moving on to Jesus himself, we find that there are those six ritual water pots in the home where the wedding is taking place in Cana of Galilee. And when the wine ran out, Jesus said to fill those six water pots used for purification, used for rituals pertaining to cleansing. And Jesus says, fill it with water. And he transforms that water into wine. In chapter 3 of John's Gospel, you have the interview with Nicodemus, in which Jesus speaks of the need for a new birth. Not only is water transformed into wine, but the hearts need to be transformed from stony heart to receptive heart, to willing heart, to obedient heart. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. And Jesus describes that new birth in terms of being born of the water and of the Spirit. Very likely he's taking up imagery that's found in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, I will pour clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your defilements. God says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will renew you. There's the picture of spiritual cleansing, water, is the picture of renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the new birth involves both. It involves cleansing, as if it were with clean water, the washing of regeneration, as well as the renewing of the Holy Spirit, is depicted for us in the language involving the new birth. And then you read Jesus at the pool, at the well at of Sychar in Samaria, and the Samaritan woman coming to him. And there he has his own water jar that he leaves there, but he offers the woman not just water from his jar, but she left the water jar there. I'm sorry, not the Lord. That's the seventh water jar. You have six of them in chapter 2, one more in chapter 4. But when Jesus speaks to her, he says, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it was you're speaking with, you would have asked, and I would have given you living water. Jesus speaks in chapter 7 of rivers of living water. And he's offering this to the Samaritan woman, not just to the nation of Israel, but even to a Samaritan woman, he offers this living water. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Even have the scene at the cross in which the soldier's spear pierces the side of our Lord. And what comes out? Well, blood and water. It seems that even the death of Christ testifies to his death providing not only that atoning blood, but also that cleansing water. It's in the light of John's gospel that Jesus stands before the nation of Israel as he stood before the woman at the well of Samaria. And he says, if any man thirsts for what? Thirst for cleansing. Thirst for renewal. Thirst for sanctification. Thirst for refreshment. Thirst for sanctification. Let him come unto me and drink. And then these are words that have a context as large as the scriptures themselves. Ultimately, really, from Genesis to Revelation. We read in chapter 7, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's not clear exactly what verse Jesus had in mind, or John had in mind, when he says, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It may be a reference to just scripture in general, rather than a specific verse. Maybe a reference to what we saw already in Zechariah chapter 14. But you see, there's many passages of the Old Testament scriptures that speaks of God pouring out water upon his people. Water that is indicative of the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That language of pouring is seen even in Joel chapter 2. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You think of the people of Israel as tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths is a celebration of the wilderness wanderings. And you remember the waters that poured forth, that flowed forth, rivers of living water coming forth from a rock, providing the nation with water to drink. God provided rivers of living water for the nation. And remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks of that event, of God causing the waters to flow out with living water. And he says, that rock that followed them, he says, is Christ. Christ is the source of those rivers of living water, according to Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Think of the prophets. Think of Jeremiah in chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. He's the fountain of living waters. And you'd out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that could hold no water. Think of the words of Isaiah chapter 55. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Come to the waters. Come and be refreshed. Come and be filled. Come and find that which will satisfy and sustain. Think of Isaiah 35 and verse 6. For the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You don't find waters breaking forth in wilderness places, nor streams in deserts. The burning sand will become a pool. Burning sand becoming a pool. And the thirsty ground will be springs of water. Then I won't go into it with you formally, but I'll refer you to Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, where you have the picture of the renewed temple, or the ideal temple. And from that temple, the waters begin to bubble forth and begin to spread. It takes up the whole of the Temple Mount, flowing out from it, east and west, until in all places the waters cover the land. God's blessing comes from His people, again bringing pools of water in the midst of burning sand, streams in the desert, waters in wilderness places. You have in the words of Zechariah, one more verse, and I think with this, I mean, there are many more, but you see this rich imagery that comes from the Old Testament. But you have chapter 13. It says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. You see all the imagery of supply, of sanctification, of renewal, of healing. Healing comes from chapter 47, where the waters that flow out also give birth to the trees of life that are there, which are for the healing of the nations. God brings forth healing as well. All of this is connected with water. And Jesus says, this is what I give. This is what I came to give. This is what I am the source of. If any man thirsts for these things, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Having said something about the context of these words, let's just for a bit talk about the content of the words. When Jesus says, if any man thirst, he's presenting an assumed need. He's not just saying, come everybody and get what I have to give, regardless of whether you think you need it or not. No, he's saying, you who have that sense of need of these things, you are parched and you are thirsty. You are empty and needy. You have need for divine refreshment and divine cleansing. You understand the reality of what sin has left you and what sin has brought to you. And you understand that only God can provide the true needs of the depths of the human soul. Every one of Jesus' invitations in the Gospels always have this, always have that assumed sense of need. If any man thirsts, let him come to me. I'm the bread of life. He that believes in me will never hunger. He that comes to me will never thirst. There's hunger and there's thirst. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need rest. Come and learn of me. You need instruction. And meek and lowly in heart, you will find rest to your souls. We come to Jesus because we need Him. We know our bankruptcy. We know our poverty. We know our emptiness. We know our guilt. We know our defilement. We know the deadness of our hearts and souls. We know that only He can renew. Only He can revive. Only He can cleanse. Only He can sanctify. Only He can satisfy. Only He can quench the parchedness of the thirst we have for the living God. But the words not only set forth this assumed need, but also sets forth the reality of a personal invitation and appropriation. A personal invitation and appropriation. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Not just let him come to my teaching, but let him come to my healings. Well, let him come into the midst of my disciples, become part of my followers. You see, the point of the end of it is him, personally. It's not the church. It's not his ordinances. It's not any institution. It's not a creed. It's not a statement of faith. It's the person of Christ himself. He stands before us in the gospel. He invites. He welcomes. Amazing thing about God's approach to us in the Lord Jesus. It's that it's an approach that involves such ideas as Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. Now, we need God to be for us. Yes, if God be for us, who can be against us? We need God to work with us, to be in us through the Spirit. We need God to do many things, to be for us, to be working with us, to be working for us. But we need mostly God to be with us, to know the reality that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That we are invited into a personal bond, a personal union with the Son of God. Let him come to me for the quenching of your thirst. Come to me for the cleansing of your soul. Come to me for the satisfaction of the heart. Come to me and drink. Appropriate me. Again, it's not just that he's external to us. By the Spirit, he comes and he indwells us. He comes and becomes part of us. Again, that's the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. As we take the symbols of the broken body and the shed blood, and what do? We don't stare at them. He doesn't say, take and look, take and see, take and stare, take and pour over the bread and the wine. He says, no, take and eat. Take and drink. This gospel, this Jesus, this provision of God's grace, this Emmanuel, God with us, where the power of the Spirit becomes internalized within us. Come to me and drink. Then wonder of wonders, marvel of marvels, we find the extent of divine provision. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I know the ESV and modern translations like to, kind of clean up the kind of way in which the Jewish people looked at anatomy. It's so much nicer to think of the heart. We have this idea of all the songs that talk about the heart. I love you with all my heart. Love you with all my heart. That's all I wanted, Love you with all my heart. You don't have songs that sing of love you with all my belly. You just don't. But in the Jewish physiognomy, as they call it, the Jewish sense of the inner life, it's a little bit lower than our physiognomy. Now, we feel with our heart, but the Jews with the guts, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's deep. It's inward. The work of God's pervasive within the soul of his people. God's working is complete and full within the heart and mind and soul of man. It's not just ideas that flit about in the head. It's not just a momentary emotion that flutters up within the heart. It's within the depths of the being, coming up from within the belly and filling of the heart and mind, and filling the being with his God, with divine presence and with divine benefits and with divine blessings. But not only do we have this amazingly full context and this amazing, wonderful content that assumes our need, that invites us to appropriate, to find full extent of blessing within the fullness of our being, but we find John gives a comment at the end of it. Verse 39, we read, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now on the surface, this seems like a rather strange observation at this point. What in the world can this mean? Let me first of all make it clear what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the promise of Jesus to offer to the thirsty that which will quench his thirst, offer to the needy that which will meet the need. It's not saying this is deferred until Pentecost. It's not saying, well, come to me and drink, and sometime later, after my crucifixion and resurrection and then Pentecost comes, then but not till then, will you find your thirst quenched? Will you find benefits granted? Will you find blessings given? That's simply not what this is referring to at all. When Jesus stands before this crowd, this multitude, and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He means that today, as the words are spoken, anyone who comes to him and drinks will receive this benefit. Clearly that was his meaning with the woman at the well. There are no words of qualification there. There's no words that say later on. No. If you knew the gift of God, you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. If you drink of that water, you're going to thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. But out of his heart will flow rivers of... I'm sorry, that's John 7. But the rest of that will well up in him unto eternal life. It's for the present time. But what in the world can John mean when he says he spoke this about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive? Well, it might be that John's sort of setting us up for later on in the book. It might well be that, you know, you read the opening dozen verses, chapters or so, and one thing is clear is that Jesus is the heaven-sent Son of God. The Father sent him on mission to a needy world. The Father sent him to make provision for the needs of sinners. But yet, what he has come to do involves not staying here at all. And it's interesting that just before John makes this comment upon Jesus' words, Jesus says in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then are confused. They're saying to one another, where does the man tend to go? He's going to go amongst the dispersion Jews and teach them there. You see, the point is that Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from that place of enthronement, I'm going to pour out the blessings of the Spirit upon men. And John's anticipating the fact that the latter part of John's gospel is going to be just that emphasis. Jesus is leaving. I will not leave you orphans, though. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. And it seems to me, in the context of this feast of the Jews, this feast of tabernacles, and all that they're expecting will be fulfilled through the tabernacle, through the feast of tabernacles, through the eschatological hope of the feast of tabernacles, John, from his perspective, wants to make it clear that tabernacles is not the end of the story. There has to be another Passover. And at the succeeding Passover, Jesus will be betrayed. It's at that Passover that the Son of God will give up his life, a ransom for many. And he will be raised from the dead. And then there's another feast to come. It's at Pentecost, that other harvest feast that begins the year. God will send forth the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is sent, the salvation of God that you anticipate, the salvation of God that you long for, the things you thirst for as Jews who believe in the God of Israel, they will be fulfilled in the sending of God's Son and in the sending of God's Spirit. But that doesn't mean individuals don't get in on the blessings ahead of time. You know, these people who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were forgiven even though Jesus didn't go to the cross yet. to purchase their pardon. And yet they're forgiven. Right? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. The gospel writer could have said, he said this anticipating the cross. But Jesus had not yet been crucified. But yet they got forgiveness even prior to the cross. Forgiveness was a great blessing even Old Testament saints received. And so the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of God's Spirit, the blessing of God's grace is enjoyed by believers even prior to the arrival of the great time in history when the Son of God goes to the cross and dies and the Spirit of God is given to the people of God. I'm trying to think of what it's like. I mean, we have a real one-to-one correlation, but I was thinking of a guy who is courting a girl. And not just courting the girl, he's courting the family. And he becomes really part of the family. He's calling her mom and dad, mom and dad. Maybe he's going on vacation with mom and dad. It seems, except for certain more intimate and expansive expressions of married life that will come, it's almost as if he's part of the family. It's engagement, but it's almost as if he has all the privileges, all the blessings, all of the realities of marriage. And then the day comes, the final day. The wedding takes place. They pronounce their vows. Preacher says, I pronounce you husband and wife. Now there's a difference that takes place. But the difference is only in terms of the intimacy. It's only in terms of the way in which what has already existed is expressed. It's not a difference in kind. It's the same sort of thing. It continues and into the actual official marriage. And so it is with God's people. They enter into the blessings that Christ has come to bring even before the day when he goes to the cross to purchase those blessings. When the Spirit comes in history upon the church. Now, post Pentecost, I grant you, there's an intensification of that blessing. There's the reality that the Son of God's glorified. He's come, he's died, he purchased us, he rose from the dead, he ascended in majesty and glory at the Father's right hand. He is the majestic, all-glorious royal king who we bow before. Takes on dimensions that were never existed before. Before Jesus rose and was exalted and ascended and glorified at the Father's right hand as the God-man. And the Spirit is given as the Spirit of the glorified Christ. As the Spirit of a complete and accomplished redemption. But it's not a different thing altogether, although it is most amazingly richer and most wonderfully more intimate and more all-encompassing. Yet it's a difference that's not in kind. It's the same kind of thing, but just in a fuller and more expansive way. Well, at the end of all, what's the practical aspects of these words of Jesus for you and to me and me? Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, it's that the Son of God stands before you in the gospel and he makes the same invitation, the same word of promise to all who will come to God through faith in him. Here this morning, not on the Feast of Pentecost, but here in this little church in Podunk Town outside of the great metropolis of New York, where we meet this morning. I shouldn't call Pine Bush Podunk. It's an out-of-the-way sort of place, though, although we do have an exit on the highway. But Jesus stands before you every bit as real, every bit as sincere, every bit as well-intentioned as he stood before that crowd in Jerusalem on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says to you, if you thirst, if any man thirst, and that's not just men, that's women too, boys and girls. If anyone thirsts, whoever you are, however young you are, however old you are, whatever the depths of your sin problem might be, and all of us have a very deep sin problem, Jesus stands before us in the gospel and says, come to me and drink. He makes himself available. He makes himself an offer to you who will come to him and appropriate him. You will find him more than true to his word. Now, folks, that does not mean that the Christian life is just one degree of pleasure and delight after another, unmixed by any burdens or troubles or difficulties that would surround us in life. Any Christian that would make that claim is simply trying to sell you something. The reality is that God's people are a persecuted lot, or a lot that is oftentimes oppressed by our own inward struggles and trials. The promise is not that we wouldn't go through such things. The problem is he will always be with us in the midst of such things. He will be with us, the great source of living water. That's just that rock that will sustain us, that rock that will uphold us, that rock that will provide for us. We will always live in a state and condition of access to the great source of richness and blessedness. A richness and blessedness that really this whole theme of water that flows began in the Garden of Eden. That's where it began. The rivers that flowed through it. The four rivers that flowed through it. The tree of life that stood in the midst of the garden. There was access to divine presence. That's the reality that the gospel brings. That through Christ we come unto God. The great claim, no man comes unto the Father but by me. But through him we come to the Father. We come into the divine presence. Regardless of other garbage might be present in our lives as well. We're never without the presence of God. And never without the full supplies that come from God's presence. That is sufficient, folks. That really is. When you really think about it, whatever the liabilities of life might bring, whatever the trials and the struggles and the difficulties and the heartbreaks, and they abound. If we really think what we possess in Christ, that ought to be sufficient. Nevertheless, I am still with you. Nevertheless, he is still with us. Nevertheless, we dwell in the presence of the living God who gives to us of himself freely all that we need as his people. How that should hope sustain us, that reality buoy us up in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our difficulties. May God be pleased to give us not only a sense of that present reality, but also that we live in the hope of the future reality, because those rivers are going to meet us again. In the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. I'll turn there just briefly, and then this will close. Revelation chapter 21. The announcement of the new heavens and new earth that comes down from heaven from God that meets us in the opening chapters, the opening verses of chapter 21. We find it in chapter 22 that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Again, the picture of the ideal temple that Ezekiel prophesied. It's there ultimately in that eternal state, in the new heavens and new earth, in the place where the Lamb is the glory of the place. They have the 12 kinds of fruits that are mentioned, each yielding fruit in each month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So whatever we know of the richness of divine provision, of divine presence, of God's blessing, that's just a foretaste. That's just a little bit of what is to come. What an amazing thing. In the Christian life, I think in so many ways we have it good. We complain, and we should not. And not only do we have little to complain about in the present hour, even in the midst of our trials, we have the promises, we have the presence, we have the grace and the goodness of the living God, we have the hope of the glory that will be revealed to us. May God give us joy in the light of the present good and of the future hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word and pray that these precious words of our Lord Jesus would resonate within our souls and we will know the reality of a Christ who truly does give to us full satisfaction of heart and mind. He quells every fear. He does satisfy every need and concern. And we're thankful that because of him, we are rich towards God. We ask you to be pleased to bless your people. Help us to feed upon the Son of God in our hearts as we come to the supper of remembrance and again to remember the full provision of sin that has been made for us and the future hope of the returning Lord of glory in whose presence we will ever abide as we ask these things in his name. Amen.